I don't look like Pastor Colander because I'm not. He is my brother-in-law, though. Yes. Oh, yeah. For those of you that don't know, Mrs. Colander, Jenny Colander, and my wife are sisters. You see the resemblance? The resemblance is in a physical resemblance and also a loquacious resemblance. She didn't even hear that. See, she's talking. Good morning. You know, my usual audience for class is 7th and 8th graders, or if we're having school chapel, then it's junior kindergartners through 8th graders. And let's just say that I hope that you're more attentive than they are sometimes. No, they are pretty good usually, but it was just on Friday that I decided to have a Bible history lesson in the afternoon. And normally the Bible history lesson is in the morning in school, but on Friday we put on our school musical. We had a morning performance, and so pretty much when the kids got to school, they were putting on makeup and making sure they were in costumes and all of that, getting ready for that. And so we didn't have the Bible lesson in the morning. I decided we would have it first thing after lunch. And what I noticed is that they were really quiet in the afternoon. And I thought, wow, really attentive. But actually, as I looked around, I noticed that some of them were kind of sleepy. They were tired. They were tired from putting on that musical. Just the energy, you know, that they had to put out to do it. And I just think they were exhausted. Felt like saying to them, just put your heads down and take a nap. But it was wonderful to have them quiet for once. Anyway, I'm Greg Thiesel, I'm principal at St. Mark's, and Pastor Colander is busy this weekend elsewhere. I think he went to the Milwaukee area for something.
He's at Hope Penrhyn today.
Oh, he's preaching at Hope?
I see. Where I think he is.
Okay, so he's not in Wisconsin.
Not anymore.
All right, the topic of our Bible study has been the glory of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, and today we will spend our time on Lesson 5. Jesus is condemned for telling the truth. When you hear the word truth in connection with Jesus' passion, Jesus' work of redemption, you hear the word truth, you automatically think of what? Truth. What is truth? Right?
Pilate,
what is truth? And we'll talk about Pilate today. Now, I have a Bible trivia question for you today. Okay, let's start with that. Bible trivia. Which of the Psalms has the most references, the most direct and clear references to Jesus' suffering and death?
22.
That was my number when I played basketball in high school. No connection whatsoever. But yeah, Psalm 22. And that's how we begin with worship today, with Psalm 22. And if you have a Bible, if you brought in a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to just take it out and open it up, because the responsive reading has some of those direct and clear references, but there are others. And it's remarkable when you look at it. When you look at it, it's remarkable how many things are just very obviously and very clearly connected to what happened to Jesus during his suffering and death while he was on the cross, you know, during that Holy Week, and especially while he was on the cross. And it doesn't take you long to find the first one. The first one is in verse 1. What is it, Steve?
Why are you forsaken?
Yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me? one of the, those words of Jesus on the cross. The worst possible thing that could happen to anyone is that God would be, that we would not be connected with God. And Jesus had to bear that burden of our sins entirely by himself, on his own. My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you see any others? Does it take you long to find another one in there somewhere? Just name a verse if you can see a reference that reminds you. Verse 8, and which one is that?
It's the, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. So it's what the crowd said, maybe, around the cross?
Or was it the thief on the cross?
The thief, you know. Somebody said
so there was somebody who was mocking Jesus and saying, ask your God to help you now.
So the actual words that were said that day were already written 700 years earlier.
The Psalm of David, you know, how clear it is that this psalm and others were written by inspiration of God. You know, God giving those very words, those messages that then would happen exactly the same way. How much longer? Hundreds of years later. David's time as king of Israel was about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. So there are others. I'll just refer to you a few in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, scorned by men and despised by the people. Verse 7, they hurled insults at him. In verse 7, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. One of the malefactors, one of the criminals on the cross, was hurling insults at Jesus. Verse 14. I noted, I am poured out like water when they took the spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. The Bible tells us that blood and water poured out separately. It was also evidence that he was indeed dead when they took him down from the cross. Another one is verse 16. I've turned the page of this Bible. A band of evil men has encircled me. And then what follows that?
They pierced my hands and feet.
They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. And and how about verse 18? Look at that one. You know, they took Jesus' clothing and they divided up his garments. That's there too. So a lot of really clear direct references to Jesus on the cross there in Psalm 22. It is said that this was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms because of those very clear prophecies, I suppose we could call them, foreshadowing of Jesus' suffering and death. You know, did David know that God had mapped out a plan for his salvation? Did David know that he would have a Savior? Was David a sinner? Yes. Did David need a Savior? Yes. And he knew that God would not forsake him. And if you read on beyond that in Psalm 22, you get to the last part, and then it begins to declare the victory that also would come. Get down to that last verse, and it says, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Future generations would be declaring the righteousness of this Savior who is prophesied in Psalm 22. The last words, for he has done it. You know, Jesus the Savior has done it. Wow. It's wonderful, wonderful psalm. So let's read that responsibly as we begin on your guide. I am a woman and not a man.
Scorned by man and despised by the people.
All who see me mock me.
They hurl insults, shaking their heads.
He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him.
Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
Yet you brought me out of the womb.
You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast.
From birth I was cast upon you.
From my mother's womb you have been my God.
Do not be far from me.
For trouble is near, and there is no one to help.
And we begin with prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you today as people who are set free from sin and eternal death. As we watch you unjustly accused and sentenced, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you allowed yourself to go into captivity. Thank you for becoming a captive so that we might be set free. Amen. I want you to think about the contrast in the outline above Psalm 22, the responsive reading. Think of the contrast here. In number one, the King of Truth meets the governor of skepticism. I like that. The King of Truth, Jesus, who's associated with truth. And then the governor, the Roman, the appointed Roman governor, the skeptic who said, "What is truth?" In that mocking tone of voice that we can imagine he used. The governor of skepticism. And then there's in number two, there's a paradox there. A paradox is like a contradiction, seeming contradiction. An innocent king is sentenced to death. Injustice. Jesus was innocent, perfect. But that's the only way we could be saved, is that the innocent Son of God would suffer for us, suffer in holiness, and he was sentenced to death. Okay, let's turn the page. Talk a little bit about Roman history at the beginning. So where does this fellow Pontius Pilate fit in to the history of the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire, by the time of Jesus, had extended throughout the Mediterranean world. The Romans had conquered across from the Italian peninsula. There was a peninsula in northern Africa. Carthage was the city. They conquered that. They conquered much of the northern coast of Africa. They conquered the Greeks. There was a great general, you've heard his name, Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar ventured to the west of Italy, the Italian peninsula, and he conquered Spain. Spain was called by a different name back in those days. Iberia or something like that. And he conquered France, that was called Gaul back in those days. The Romans also ventured as far west as the British Isles and established their authority there. Where they got into the most trouble was when they went northward and they encountered the Germans. Those Germans. Yeah, they had trouble with the Germans, but they conquered portions of that too. So the Romans had this extensive, large empire. And prior to the time of Julius Caesar becoming the emperor, they really had what could have been called a republic, a form of democracy. You know, they chose and they elected their leaders. They had a Senate that made the laws. And there was no one person ruling. There was a period of time before Julius Caesar was kind of appointed or chosen to be the emperor. There was a time when they had three rulers, and they called the three rulers the triumvirate. Maybe you've heard that term. But it was around 50 B.C. We can still say B.C.? See, I smile at that because now in the history books they call it B.C.E. You know what that stands for? B.C.E.? Before it's B.C. anymore. We think B.C., that's before Christ, right? So what is B.C.E.? Before the Common Era. That's our history books these days. And I want to acknowledge the importance of Christ. You know, that Christ is the center of all history. I shouldn't go off on that too much. But just to extend that a little bit, then what do they call the time after the birth of Christ in history books today? It's not AD anymore. AD, which would be Anno Domini, which means Anno is in the year of our Lord. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Instead, they call it CE. It's the common era. I don't like it. But that's what the history books will say today.
But the funny part, the common era before or after still starts with Christ. When they were born, it would be committed or not. It's
That's fine. Right. Okay.
I mean, you can say what you want. It's sort of like in the school districts, they have spring break, but it's always in Easter. And the winter break is that Christmas. Come on.
Good, good. So we still have our Christian influences. Anyway, let me get back to Roman history a little bit there. So Caesar becomes the emperor around the year 50, but the Senate is not real happy about that, and by 44 BC, they decide to kill him. And that's sort of Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, where they all took their turns stabbing him. That happened on March 15. 44 BC, the Ides of March, you know, that's when Caesar was killed. So Julius Caesar was really that first emperor, and then there was a power struggle after Caesar was assassinated, and that power struggle was among people like Pompey and Cassius and Brutus. These were people who had arranged for his demise. But finally, the person that came to the top and ended up being the next emperor was Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavius or Octavian. And in Luke chapter 2, when we know those words, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at that time. So how long was Caesar Augustus the emperor? He was no longer the emperor at the time of Christ's death, but he was the emperor at the time of Christ's birth. Caesar Augustus, history tells us that he died in 14 AD. So from about 26 or 27 BC until about 14 AD, about 40 years, Caesar Augustus ruled. And that sometimes has been called the time of the Roman peace. So God's timing there too. And maybe a coincidence, or we say Jesus came to bring peace to the earth. There was really kind of a peace to the Mediterranean world of time of order after a power struggle. Okay, so then that takes us to the time of Jesus' death, which happened during the reign of Caesar Tiberius. Tiberius reigned from 14 AD until about 37 AD. And they say Jesus' death was 29 AD to 32, 33 AD, somewhere in there. The Romans made a mistake in the calendar, so you know you might be thinking, well, Jesus lived 33 years, so his death should have been in the year 33 AD, but historically it might not be accurate. Don't ask me to explain the mistake in the calendar. I don't understand exactly what it was. So anyway, to wrap up this thing on the Romans, you know, if you're interested in Roman emperors, the one that came after Tiberius was called Caligula. Most people have heard of him, and he was known for debauchery and evil. And I found out that Pilate actually was the appointed governor of Judea. That Pilate was in office in Judea for about 10 years, from about 36 until about 37, around the same time that Tiberius's reign ended, is also the time when Pilate's time as governor of Judea ended. I don't know if that's coincidence, but Caligula was known for killing people, so I'm not sure what happened to Pilate. history does not reveal Pilate as a bumbling or incompetent ruler. He was actually the person who was the second longest of the first century Roman governors of Judea. But he did rub the Jews the wrong way a number of times. And if you remember Pilate's confrontation with the Sanhedrin and the leaders, they kind of laid it on him, you know, and they said, you need to do this, otherwise you're no friend of Caesar's. Pilate was worried about that, about staying on good terms with the emperor. And the reason I'm told, and this is research that I didn't do myself, but it's nice to have teachers' guides sometimes. Pilate, it says that when Pilate took over in Judea, he allowed his troops to march into Jerusalem bearing a standard, like a big banner, that had the image of Tiberius. And the Jews were upset because they thought, this man is bringing in a false god for that he wants us to worship, and we're not going to do it. The Romans actually did worship their emperors as a god, although history shows that a lot of Romans didn't care about those things. Apparently Pilate kind of worshipped Tiberius, you know, and he had this standard. So this just doing that, bringing a banner of the emperor into Jerusalem, touched off a riot in Palestine. And reports of that riot got back to the emperor, and the emperor sent a message to Pilate telling him, you need to understand the beliefs of the Jews, and you need to tone it down. And so Pilate decided to back off instead of going to war against those rioters. He did not put down the riot, instead just like allowed it to run its course. They also say that Pilate used money. He used money from the temple treasury. Do you think there was money in the temple treasury? Oh, there's plenty of money in the temple treasury because they gouged the people for sacrifices and things like that. So the temple treasury had lots of money, and Pilate needed money to build an aqueduct to Jerusalem from the hill country of around Bethlehem. And to build that aqueduct, he took money from the temple treasury. And the Jews were furious about that. And they complained, the Jews themselves complained to Tiberius in Rome. And again, the emperor sends back a message to Pilate and saying to him, don't do that. You have to understand these people, the Jews. They are very religious people. And there's one more little story, and it says that Pilate used some shields, some golden shields. He had them installed as decorations on the walls of the governor's palace. And those golden shields were also symbols of the false Roman religion. And once again, Pilate got in trouble with the Jews and with the emperor. What I have here, it says that the emperor sent a testy message to Pilate, ordering him to remove the golden shields and not to antagonize the Jews in regard to their customs. So maybe the affair of the golden shields was something that led to this kind of threat from the Jewish leaders that Pilate needed to cooperate with them, and that he should put this man to death, this Jesus to death. What was the one thing that Pilate was willing to listen to when they started to complain to him about Jesus? Pilate said, "What has he done wrong? Why did you bring him to me? What charges do you have to bring against him?" And what did they say? What did the people say? That he worked miracles? No, not that he worked miracles. That he forgave sins? No, not that he forgave sins. What do they say?
He claims to be God.
He stirs up the people. There were two things, actually. He stirs up the people, and you don't want the people rioting and making trouble. And that he claims to be God. And that's where Pilate began to listen. Because Pilate was very loyal to Tiberius, and he didn't want anybody else taking away the authority of the Romans. So if there was anything that caught Pilate's attention, I guess we could say it might have been that this man has claimed to be God. All right, we're going to the references are in all four of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's take a look at John. And John chapter 18, verse 28, we'll start there at verse 28. Before we do that reading, there's another ruler that comes into play here. It wasn't just Pilate who was ruling over the Jews in Judea. Who was the other ruler? It's kind of an odd situation and set up.
Herod Antipas.
Herod Antipas, okay. So Herod was a title that others had. The previous ruler, this was the ruler of Galilee, actually. Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the one who had killed babies in Bethlehem. Herod the Great was a bloodthirsty leader. And his son, Herod Antipas, I suppose that you could say he had learned from his father, because he was the one who, the Bible tells us, he was the one who executed John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. Now, Herod was in Jerusalem at this time. Why was Herod in Jerusalem? We find this out in the Bible if you do the reading. Does anybody know why was Herod in Jerusalem at this time? He was not the king of Judea. Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod Antipas was his realm was Galilee. So he was in Jerusalem because what time of the year was it?
Passover.
It was the Passover. Yeah, and so he was honoring. Actually, Herod Antipas was not a Jew, but he ruled over the Jews. He was from the other side of the Jordan River, an Idumean. He was an unbeliever, and his lifestyle showed it. But anyway, Herod was there in Jerusalem, and Pilate didn't want to deal with Jesus, he sent Jesus over to Herod, hoping that Herod would make a decision for him. All right, John 28. Do we have somebody who's willing to read? Good. 10 verses we want to go through here. 28 to 30. Steve, go ahead.
Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken in indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is this your own idea," Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" replied Pilate. "It was your people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You are right saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on this side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him."
Okay, that's far enough. Suppose you, little could Pilate have guessed as he went out to face the cases waiting for him early that morning that the most important trial in world history was on his docket for the day. So the leaders of the Sanhedrin told Pilate that Jesus was subverting our nation. There are actually three accusations. He subverts our nation, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be a king. He claims to be Christ, a king. That's in Luke 23. Why do you think the Jewish leaders changed the charges from blasphemy to treason? What was the reason?
Blasphemy would have been the Jewish law.
Yeah. Pilate didn't care if somebody blasphemed the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews. But Pilate did care if someone committed treason against the Roman government. So the members of the Sanhedrin knew that they could not present religious charges before Pilate. They had to come up with something else. Question number two, why do you think Pilate seems to dismiss the first two charges but questions Jesus on the third one? I said, didn't we?
Making a guess, I mean, the first charge, I mean, subverting the nation. There was no riots. It wasn't talking about, you know, overthrowing the government. So, yeah, that's just he's being a religious pain. Two, the taxes were still flowing. He wasn't telling people not to. The third, however, was a problem.
That would be a valid, I suppose you could say, violation of Roman authority.
Yeah.
So that was the one he was going to give his attention to. Yeah. What did Jesus mean when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world"? Is that too obvious of an answer? Go ahead. Go ahead.
He's not an earthly king. He's king of everything, and he'll be beyond this world. World's going to end, and I'll still be king. So.
Yeah. Let's contrast the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of Jesus. Now, what's the nature of the two kingdoms, and how are they different? Go ahead, Stephen.
One is spiritual, which is Jesus is from. The other is physical. On this earth, where you run things.
Mm-hmm. What's the weapon used to stay in power? By the kingdoms of this world.
Fear.
Weapons.
Fear, weapons, back in those days, the sword or whatever. You know, what's the weapon that is used by the kingdom of Jesus?
Yeah. The word of God.
The word of God, right. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. When we think of contrast to having to do with how about longevity, how long these kingdoms did endure, how long they would endure. There's a contrast, right? Now, how long did the Roman Empire exist? Let's say it started around 100 BC. It actually goes back earlier than that, but let's say it started back around 100 BC. How long did the Roman Empire last?
Give or take how you split, about 500 years.
About 500, 600 years, you know. That's a long time. How long, you know, if you look at the United States of America, we're in the 200s, right? Since 1776, we do our math on that, 240 something. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I ask the students, how many years has it been since 1776? And then they want to try and say that. They want to get all their calculators and figure that out. But yeah, it's 243. So the United States has been around a long time. Longevity of Jesus' kingdom? It's an eternal kingdom. Okay. What's the foundation? What's the foundation of the Roman Empire? Power, authority, military power, based on earthly laws. What's the foundation of Jesus' kingdom?
Love.
What did you say?
Love.
Okay, that was emphasized in today's message. It's the foundation is Christ himself, as the chief cornerstone. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of the church. So there's a lot of differences between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of Caesar, the Roman kingdom. Tom?
Well, when you think about it, nothing has really changed in the earthly kingdom, because even today, the nations with the highest military power are the people that are most feared and most dominant in the world, like Russia, China, the United States.
Mm-hmm.
But the smaller countries that don't even have very significant armies, you never hear about them.
Are any of the kingdoms of the world, are they ever founded in Christ? Have they ever been founded in Christ? Maybe we could say that the closest thing to it would have been the kingdom of Israel itself. During the good days, you know, the days of King David, perhaps, and when the people were very much conscious of and interested in having a spiritual kingdom.
Maybe the early days of the United States, maybe America.
One nation under God. Be nice if we could say that our nation has a foundation rooted in Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and that I'm sure that it's there. This is where we as Christians have to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. As we witness about Jesus. Okay, so let's get to the what is truth part. Number four, what is the truth? What is the truth to which Jesus came to testify? What is his truth? And there are three places in number four, three places to look. Let's look at John 8, since we're in the Gospel of John right now. John 8, verses 31 to 36. And let's just, really, the first two verses of that, let's just look at verses 31 and 32 of John chapter 8. Okay? I'll read it. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So, what is truth for Jesus? My teaching. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 10. Somebody researched how many times John used the word truth in his gospel and came up with 20. 20 times John used the word truth, so it was one of his favorite words to use. John 10, verses 7 through 10.
So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly."
The translation that you're reading is kind of interesting. I remind me of King James. What word does the King James Version use for that first verse, for truth? Does anybody remember?
Verily.
Verily, 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 I say unto you. So it's like to verify something, you know, is the truth. And the NIV says, I tell you the truth. When Jesus talks about him, it's in himself. And says, "I'm telling you the truth. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep." So he's identifying him as the Savior, himself as the Savior. And then John 14, verse 6. I've used this reference, I'm going to say, dozens of times in the classroom with the students. This one. John 14, verse 6. Go ahead and read it, Steve.
Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him."
So the only way to come to the Father, the only way to be saved is through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. I don't know. So if we want to define what is Jesus' truth, it's many things. But we can say that the truth that Jesus came to be a ransom, to set us free from Satan and the power of sin. Jesus came to be our Savior, to forgive our sins, to take them away. Jesus came to make us his own so that we will live with him eternally in heaven. All of that is the truth. That's his truth. Now, what about Pilate's truth? Well, first of all, Pilate says, "What is truth?" And could we say that this is not a genuine question that Pilate is asking when he says, "What is truth?" Does he really want an answer to that question?
I think it was a statement of ridicule.
Yeah, okay. Skepticism, as it was stated earlier in your notes, Lisa.
He He didn't wait for an answer. In John 18 that we read, it says he asked and then he went out again and faced the Jews.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Because he leaves immediately. Jesus' presence immediately upon asking the question. It does appear clear that Pilate really wasn't looking for an answer. I want to share a story that goes back to my son's college education. My older son, how many colleges, Lisa?
Nine.
Was it nine?
Fighting his way.
So after graduating from a Lutheran high school in Wisconsin, where we lived at the time, he went to State University, University of Wisconsin at Green Bay. And that was just 1 year because then we moved to the state of Washington, to the Seattle area. And he wanted very badly to go to the University of Washington. We discovered that he couldn't get in because we hadn't lived in the state long enough. So he ended up going to a community college. It was called Highline Community College. And one of his classes had to do with, well, it was one of those classes where it really has to do with nothing worthwhile. But I do remember that he was assigned an essay. And in that essay, he was to give his definition of truth. He was supposed to give his definition of truth. And so he used his faith. He testified about his faith. He said, something like, you know, everyone needs to have a standard of truth. And for a Christian, and I'm a Christian, he said, my standard of truth is the Holy Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And without that standard, it is difficult to continue to live in this world. You need to have a foundation, and my foundation is the Word of God. So he stated that in his essay. And his professor, in his feedback, ridiculed that. And I remember asking him, well, what did he give you for grade? That's a teacher question. And he said, he gave me a C-. And I said, well, that C- you can be really proud of. I don't care what you got for a grade. I don't care if he gave me an F. Maybe I'd even be happier if he gave me an F. But it was obvious that the prevailing view in education, and this is a public university, a community college. The prevailing view was that each person must, and this is what the professor had taught. I suppose he got C- because he didn't agree with the professor. The professor was teaching him that each person must determine his or her own view of what is truth. Set your own standards. And if it's okay for you, then it's okay. A complete denial of the truth of God's word and using worldly standards instead. So anyway, Pilate's skepticism about truth, I suppose, is kind of going along those lines. You define truth for me. What is it? It's whatever anybody thinks is truth. And don't let anybody tell you something else. Now, you know, maybe the Roman Empire's and Pilate's view of truth is a lot different from what the prevailing view of society is today, but maybe not. Yes?
I think it's also just sort of a precursor to the washing of his hands, because he's kind of saying, well, to all of the Pharisees and Sadducees out here, truth is Jesus should be crucified. To me,
Pilate is supposed to be a leader, and he's abdicated responsibility as a leader. He sends him to Herod, hoping Herod will take care of it. That didn't work. He gets sent back to Pilate.
And he's politicizing it, right?
Yeah. So is there a person in history who is, and I suppose there might be some, but Pilate is on the lips of every Christian whenever we say the words of the first of the Apostles' Creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. So everybody's heard that name. Every Christian has heard that name. But in your, as we go on here, number six says, why might Pilate be called a spokesperson for our society and even for much of modern Christianity?
Whatever it needed to him, like the teacher did, you know, whatever your truth is what you need.
I think that's what my son was being taught when he was at the community college, that everything is relative. We live in a world that declares there is no such thing as absolute truth. And even much of the visible Christian church has been brought into that lie. Proud and sinful people do not want to face the truth. Especially they don't want to face the truth of their own sinfulness. They want to deny that. They want to defend it. And actually, part of what is truth is that sin is truth. We are all sinful. We all need a Savior. That's what truth is. And the other part of truth is that Jesus died for our sin. God's grace and God's mercy is also truth. Tom, do you have a comment?
Well, that's why a lot of churches today, they don't really have a sermon. It's more of a Bible study. But very seldom will you have them point out sin. You know, their sermonette, or whatever you want to call it, is usually all glorious and feel good. But they don't ever get to the part of the sermon where you talk about sin. Mm-hmm.
We should never shy away from saying the truth in our churches. Now, the Bible does instruct us to use gentleness and respect as we state the truth in love, right? We speak the truth in love with gentleness and respect. So, I struggle with that a little bit once in a while, dealing with people in our school, families in our school that are not members, and they come from church bodies that have different teachings from the teachings of the Lutheran Church. And one of the most frequent ones is teaching regarding baptism, infant baptism. I've often said our church teaches that Jesus wants infants to be baptized. I've often said that. Try to say it respectfully, offend them, but sometimes you just have to state the truth. Steve?
Well, you can sit there. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There ain't 16 different ways you can get to heaven. There's one. Mm-hmm. And you can speak it in love and kindness and, respect, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way.
So number seven asks, what are many blessings we enjoy as those who stand on the side of Jesus' truth? Blessings of God's truth. Forgiveness.
Eternal life.
Peace that passes all understanding.
Peace that passes all understanding. That's great. Mm-hmm. God's protection. God's presence. I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's promise to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers. And here's a good one. God's promise to take all of the events of our lives, even those events that hurt us, and to turn them into good. Turn them into beautiful blessings. We know that all things work together for good for those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. What is it? Romans 8:28, I think. So we know, see, this is God's truth. that all things are still under his control, and that he works all things for the benefit of his people, to strengthen them, to keep, to draw them and keep them close to him. So there are many blessings of God's truth, and we can go on with those. How wonderful it is to belong in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of truth. Okay, you know, I think we're, I better get moving here. let's just take this last section and at least read through it, and then we'll probably run out of time pretty quickly, but go from John 18, verse 39, through chapter 19, verse 16, okay? And I'll read this one. John 18, verse 39, but it is your custom, this is Pilate speaking, I find no basis for the charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in the rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparations of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So Pilate wanted to appease their anger, their bloodthirsty hatred, and so he finally gave in and had Jesus crucified. I'm going to skip down to number four in that last part. Skip to number four. Where it says, Finally the Jews said, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Why was the final accusation a stroke of evil genius? This is when the Jews were making this final accusation. Why was that a stroke of evil genius?
It appealed to his self-preservation.
Yeah, okay. It really was, you know, the charge that they were making here put Pilate on the spot. You know, he wanted to preserve his job, his position. And perhaps he didn't want to get on the wrong side of the emperor. Remember, he admired the emperor, brought in his image on a banner, put up shields on the wall with his image on them. So He wanted to stay on the good side of the emperor.
He already had three strikes with the emperor. He didn't want to go for four, because the fourth one might be his death, and not, you know, Jesus. So it's simple to give her to him.
Okay. Number five, agree or disagree. Since God the Father was using all these events to fulfill his eternal plan of salvation, we really can't hold accountable any of those involved in Jesus' trial. Is Pilate accountable?
Yes.
Yes. Why did God allow Pilate to do this?
That was his will.
Did these events serve God's plan? Yes, they did. But, you know, how often can we see, as we study history, I could go talk for a long time on this too, but I'm not going to. But, you can see in history so many different things that happened that were bad, but God somehow used them to become part of his plan. One quick example. God's people, the Israelites, how many times were they conquered by ungodly people, defeated? The Assyrians came and destroyed the kingdom of Israel. The Babylonians came and ruined Jerusalem and carried the Jews off into captivity. During the period of the Judges, the enemies, the Amalekites and the Philistines would come in and defeat the Jews. And God used those events, which really brought bad things to the Jews, and used those events to turn the people to repentance, to bring them back to him. So God can use wicked events, bad events, to carry out his plan. So was Pilate a tool in the hands of God? Yes, he was. God was using Pilate. And yet Pilate was still accountable. All right. I think our time is about up. Thank you. Thank you for your attention and your participation. Let's close with prayer. I'm going to use the words of a hymn. On my heart, imprint your image, blessed Jesus, King of grace, that life's riches, cares, and pleasures have no power to hide your face. This the superscription be, Jesus crucified for me, is my life, my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation. God bless you.